For our Old Covenant reading, I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 16. Having finished Ephesians chapter 4, figured at the end of the year, there's a few things I wanted to touch on. Proverbs, over the course of two Lord's days, both this morning, at the end of the year, things that are good to reflect on, especially at the end of a year and the beginning of a new year. So we'll begin Ephesians 5, which is, of course, very important for families in particular, starting in January. But for now, we're going to spend just two Lord's Day mornings in the book of Proverbs. So please look at Proverbs 16. I'm going to be reading several verses out of Proverbs, beginning in verse 1. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Then verses 3 and 4. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. The Lord has made all for himself, yes, even the wicked, for the day of doom. Chapter 21, verse 31. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. And then Proverbs 24:10. If you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. For our New Covenant reading, please turn to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. Beginning our reading in verse 5. Likewise, you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you, be submissive to one another and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, for he cares for you. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. But may the God of all grace, who has called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Well, as we all are speedily approaching the end of 2012, I think we can all agree that it's been a very memorable year. And not only for us in this church, but also for the outside world as well, the world at large. We would only have to go as far as a week back to see this. And I'm thinking here, of course, of the tragic shooting in Connecticut is going to be etched in the minds of many as one of the most troubling events to occur in a long time. Now, if we were to reflect on this for but a moment, we would see that Christians and non-Christians alike are very shaken up about this, and rightly so. But I think, especially if we think of the non-Christian getting upset, it's because deep down he or she knows that those children weren't just simply the random chance association of molecules of some evolutionary process. But no, these children were in the image of God and reflect their Creator. And non-Christian as well as Christian, know this core of our being. But of course, tragic events like this do get people asking the question, why? In the bigger scheme of things, do these kind of events have some deeper meaning? Perhaps you too are having a memorable year. Many major changes going on, either right now or around the corner. And even if this isn't the case right now, no doubt at some point in your life, major things will be going on. Change, transition. And if you're like me, you'll eventually get down to asking some of the questions about the meaning of life. Now, I'm not talking about here the meaning of life in general, you know, the cosmic question, does life have meaning? Because we all know very well that there are days, and we can get very depressed and discouraged and downtrodden, where we know very well that life has meaning. Theologically, that's our position. Of course, life has meaning. But we may have questions. You may have questions about your own life. Does it have meaning? Does it have a purpose? Is it moving toward a particular goal that you approve of? You know, the meaning of an individual's life is tied up with its purpose, the purpose that you as a person have for living, the aim of your existence, what you're trying to achieve in your life. And all of us, I know in our lives, whether we're part of some grand cause, be it a political cause or a pro-life movement or some movement in history, could be taking on a new pastorate, could be just getting married or about to get married, or just the daily grind of making money. You know, you get down to thinking about what is the meaning of my life? You know, we all imagine that we have some sort of reason for our continued existence, of being on the planet for one more day. What is our reason for continued living? And what the scripture teaches us, however, is that what we may imagine our lives to be need not at all be what God plans for it to be. And according to the book of Proverbs, wise people will say, well, that's okay. That is okay. Fools in the book of Proverbs fight against that. Fools try to fight and manipulate their lives into their own scheme, of their own devising. Wisdom in the book of Proverbs says, you know, my life and the meaning of my life is probably inscrutable, probably incapable of being searched out from a human viewpoint, because my plans for my life, your plans for your life, and God's plans for your life might not coincide. You don't know what God's plans are for the future. I'd like to share with you, as God's people, certain things out of Proverbs that I've found to be especially comforting, especially helpful lessons I've learned. I've called this proverbial principles for the meaningful life. And I hope that as we approach the end of this year, you will find these helpful as they come from God's word. I know they'll be helpful for you as well. And here's, I'm going to share with you four, but two today and the second two, December 30th. And here are the first two. The first is this, that if we understand the Bible, in particular, if we understand the book of Proverbs and what it says about wisdom, we know that we're really not in control of our lives. We're not in control of our lives. That's the first principle that we're getting out of these texts of Scripture today. We're not in control of the course of our lives. We are not in control of the outcome of our lives. Now, that's very hard to acknowledge, because we want to be in the driver's seat. We want to be in the driver's seat of our lives, and we like to think that we really can control the outcome. Deep down, that's something we all struggle with. just, you know, if we did things a little bit better, if we made these changes, we wouldn't get into the kind of trouble we get into. But no, the book of Proverbs would say otherwise. It's hard, I think, if you're anything like me, you know, I became a Christian the summer after I graduated from high school. You have this sort of macho mentality towards life, that you're in control. And it's really hard to come to grips with the fact that we're not under control. We're under a dominating, controlling providence of God, moment by moment in our lives. Look at Proverbs 16:1. And this is our first text that I read in the Old Covenant reading today. Listen to this. It says, "The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord." Proverbs says that our plans, our preparations, yes, even what we plan to say with our mouths, all of our plans are definitely our own. They're our preparations. The plans of a heart belong to a man. The choices we make, they're genuinely our choices. They belong to us. But yet, for all of that, for all of that freedom that we have in our choices to plan in advance what we'll do today, tomorrow, the next week, the next year, what we do, what we say, always proves to be a part of God's plan. Always proves to be a part of God's design. Always part of a more fundamental divine plan than what we had in mind when we decided to say or do what we did. This verse right here, Proverbs 16:1, is one of the strongest in the entire Bible that speaks and indicates a sense of double causation in the universe. That is to say, I cause myself to do and to say what I do and say. And yet, for all of that, everything that I plan to do or say is part of God's greater plan of what He had in mind. And maybe you say, well, maybe I could have changed my mind. Maybe I could have done this or that differently and made a different choice. And yes, that's true. But if you had made a different choice, that would have been what God's plan was. His plan includes all things whatsoever comes to pass. We have in Proverbs 16:1 an affirmation of the sovereignty of God. Everything you do, even what you plan to say, belongs to you, yes, yet it's from the Lord. Listen to the verse again. The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue, when all is said and done, is from the Lord. What Solomon says here in verse 1, if you really consider it, should come to you as a genuine blessing if you rightly understand it. It does not forbid planning. We all plan. We continue to plan. No, the verse actually expects that the Christian will plan in their hearts, in their minds. But it's right here where so many Christians fail. Too many times, Christians say they don't want any changes in their plans. But you see, God needs to be taken into account as you plan. His providence, planning that leaves Him out, isn't biblical planning. You need to submit your plans to God for His blue penciling, knowing that when He hands it back to you, it's always going to be much better than what you had in mind. To use Solomon's words here, his response to the words of your tongue will always be better than your original plan. Do you really believe this? Do you believe that? Have you ever been angry that your day was disrupted? Boy, you know, you're planning one thing, you have it all figured out, but things didn't go according to your plan. and you get so upset, and then you find out later on that had things gone according to your plan, you would have gotten yourself into really big trouble. You know, how many times has that happened? I think this gets us starting to think about things we don't ordinarily think about. I know if you're anything like me, especially around the holidays, we get so caught up in the details of life, so busy. Perhaps in your life, everything's going along just fine and wonderful, and we're not forced to think about the meaning of life. You know, what's life all about? And I think that's why we need to be reminded of these principles in the book of Proverbs. You know, hard things that we heard about in the news this last week get us thinking about these deeper questions, don't they? But even if things are going great in your life, you need to be reminded as well, because you don't want it to be the case that God does something drastic to get your attention. But you do come to realize that you're not in control of your life. You're not in control of its outcome. You're certainly not in control of its course that it will take. In the end, only God can sustain you in whatever he has planned for you. Only God can do this. We're not at all self-sufficient people. Not even with the best of doctors. Not even with the best technology we have at our disposal. We are far, far from self-sufficient people. With all the brilliant minds at our disposal, we are not, Proverbs says, in control of our lives, nor their outcome. Proverbs 21:31 expresses that pretty nicely, I think. The horse is prepared for the day of battle, but deliverance is of the Lord. Now that verse doesn't condemn looking to earthly resources to help. The idea is you're going to battle. And of course, in that day, they didn't have tanks and airplanes. No, they had horses and chariots. That's what you went to battle with. But the idea of Proverbs here is that you do go to the battle. Well, yes, you do look to the horse. You do look to your chariots. That's right. The Bible doesn't condemn that. It doesn't, in other words, it doesn't condemn or discourage you making full use of the earthly resources at your disposal. But yet, we need to realize that for all of our earthly planning, for all of our human responsibility, that in the end, the final outcome, the deliverance we would enjoy, depends entirely upon the Lord. Entirely upon the Lord. And this verse makes it clear that God always wins his battles. God never loses his battles. The side that blesses God will win the war, no matter what the odds against, even without superior arms, even without superior troops. If you're on the Lord's side, you'll win. And brothers and sisters, that's true of all of life's battles, not just military battles, but all of life's battles. Those who bless the Lord will win their battles. Those who love the Lord, who serve God while preparing militarily, must also prepare spiritually. We sang Psalm 20, verse 7 earlier in the service. What did it say? It said that some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of our God. Today we talk about the wonders of medical science, how they can cut open a person's stomach and close it and staple it up and then send you home in a few weeks back into your lifestyle. You know, we can talk about how brilliant the doctors are, how the wonders of modern medicine, how it comes to help people. But as the Bible says, we will make mention of the name of Yahweh, our God, because behind all that lies the providence, the care, and the power of the Lord, the providence, the strong help, the care of God. I hope it doesn't require a close call in your life to learn that truth, because it does for many. And I'm thinking here of the reality of the sovereignty of God in your life. We're not in control of our lives, and we shouldn't act as if we're in control of our lives when we plan for the future. No matter what our resources are, humanly speaking, it is indeed the Lord's name that we will make mention of and say, if God wills, it all depends upon Him. But a second proverbial principle for a meaningful life is that our response to adversity and unexpected trouble in our lives is a barometer of our relationship to God. Or to put it another way, our response to trouble in our lives is a real test as to what we're made of as Christians. I use a lot of coffee illustrations. My wife doesn't like coffee. She likes tea. So in deference to my wife, I'm going to make a tea illustration. Actually, this is not my illustration. Perhaps you've heard this many times. It's been said that a person's character is like a tea bag. Have you heard that? No, you haven't heard that. Really? Nobody's heard that. But yes, a person's character is like a tea bag in the sense that you don't know how good it is until you put it in hot water. Right? Like a tea bag. We don't know the value of what we're made of or how strong we are spiritually. We don't know the value of our spiritual profession until God puts us in some hot water. Just like tea bags. Just like tea bags. If you're like my wife, she needs 3 tea bags to make that to her strength and her liking. Proverbs 24:10 puts it, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Wow, that seems like a very harsh proverb. That seems like a harsh thing to say. The proverb might seem to be a bit unsettling to us because we, let's face it, as humans, we can get very accustomed to making excuses for our failures, or if not for our own, at least for others. You know, we try to help others and encourage them, saying, well, to err is human and you'll do better next time, and encourage people. And we like to encourage people. But Proverbs says, Solomon says, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Solomon's basically saying here, face it. What you are in the time of trial, in hot water, what are you worth? What are you worth? Exceptional strain. Exceptional strain in your life is a fair test of what you're made of as a Christian, spiritually. And I want you to hear what those who are spiritually strong have to say in the Bible. Psalm 23, verse 4, which we'll be singing later in service. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. I think if I could say there's one disadvantage to memorizing the Shepherd's Psalm here, and I trust many of you have. It's a beautiful psalm. Many of you perhaps know it, or most of it by heart. We get accustomed to the words. They're very beautiful words, very poetic words. But the curse of familiarity here is that we can lose what those words really mean, the deeper sense here. What is being expounded about a spiritual profession of the psalmist there really can miss us. David says, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I'll fear nothing. Fear nothing, because you are with me. You are with me. And Peter, in the New Testament says, in our New Covenant reading, therefore humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your care upon him, because he cares for you. You know, I'll tell you something. I'm really good about casting about 30% of my anxiety upon God. And if I think about things I've read, sermons that I've preached to you, and really reflect on those, probably get up to about 50 to 60%. But this verse says, cast all your anxiety upon him. That's to say, we should be able to cast all of the anxiety upon God. All of our problems, not get worried about them at all. Not to get so upset about the petty annoyances of life or missed deadlines or other things so that we get an ulcer. We're not to worry even as we pass through the valley of the shadow of death. Why? Because God is with us. God is with us. We're to hope in his countenance. We give all of our anxiety to him. I wonder how close we need to be to God to confess those words spontaneously and honestly and genuinely. I don't fear anything. I give all my anxiety to God, and really be honest and spontaneous about that. If you cannot say that honestly and spontaneously this morning, I would like to prescribe for you a healthy dose of meditating upon the sovereignty of God. And that is exactly what we're seeking to do here in the book of Proverbs. That's how David was able to say that. That's how Peter was able to say that. That's how Solomon is able to say that in Proverbs. They understood God's sovereign plan, God's strong hand, his presence in every second of their lives, his involvement, being near to them in every single thing they underwent, so that they could say, you're with me. I don't fear. I hope in your presence with me at all times. Proverbs 16:3 now. Proverbs 16:3 says, commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established. You see, your plans are no less your own if you make them God's as well, as you submit them to him. But by praying, you say, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done, as Jesus Christ did in Gethsemane. By praying that, by turning your life over to him, committing your plans, your anxieties to God, everything, you remove that burden. The pain falls off. The pain falls off. That anxiety that you carried trying to make your life work out in your strength, in your wisdom, commit yourself to Jehovah, and his purposes will be established in your life. And yes, make no mistake, your response to adversity, unexpected adversity, is a barometer of your relationship to God, your faith. The Apostle Paul knew this. The Apostle Paul could say, I am in bonds because of Christ. So in all of this trial that the Apostle Paul was having, he had an eye to God in that trial. He could see God working. He saw evidence of his God at work in that trial. But when push comes to shove, many Christians, you know, and it could be a devastating trial, you know, that practical deism comes to the surface, or a working atheism rises to the surface. And it's evidenced in all the rhetorical lies and the bitter complaints and being disgruntled and unhappy. The hand-wringing self-pity, the seething anger starts to come out. People come apart at the seams as they focus on self, to the exclusion of God in his providence. And yes, life is like a teabag that way. Paul could view his situation differently. The Apostle Paul, for example, could view his bonds as being in Christ. He wasn't in bonds because of what the Jews said or what the Romans said. He was in bonds because of Christ. He saw that as Christ's decision and will for him. That was the bottom line for Paul. And brothers and sisters, I don't know what you're facing today, be it financial troubles or family hardships, sickness, unexpected adversity, uncertainty of the future, big decisions that are looming on the horizon for you. But in one sense, it doesn't matter, because it's the warmth of a true faith in God's sovereignty that is this step to handling adversity in a biblical and godly fashion. Now, sadly, that viewpoint is rare, even among Christians today. Paul's a rare person, though. David, Solomon. But we have the same access to the same power they did. We need a providential view of life. We need a different sovereign viewpoint on our problems. And that makes all the difference, because that puts all of our troubles and our trials into entirely a different perspective and light. Not only will you be able to endure your trials, but they'll actually start to take on meaning and purpose. And that is what Solomon's after here. Now, that doesn't mean we should have some cavalier or flippant attitude. You know, as we think about what happened last week, say, a gunman went and did this horrible thing, but praise God anyway. No, there's real pain. Trouble is indeed no less trouble in this perspective. But trouble is not only trouble. God is providentially sustaining. God is providentially working. God is providentially directing everything that happens to you. And it gives it a different perspective. There is that pain and sadness. But it's not that instead of tears, you praise God. It's through your tears you praise God. There is that pain. But you trust, even when you don't feel like thanking God, even though you don't see what in the world he could be doing right at that point. You're able to say, you know, Lord, I don't see it, but I know you're at work and I know you do all things well. Therefore, I'm going to trust you in this, even in this. Brothers and sisters, I wonder what your trouble is today. Think of it just for a moment, but then say to yourself that the Lord Jesus is at work there. He's in control. He's using this for your good. He has it under control. You don't have to grasp the problem in your own strength, in your own wisdom. Let go. Joseph said, "You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." Paul repeats it. He says, God works all things together for good to those who love him. Brothers and sisters, rather than fretting, worrying, complaining, does that really do any good? No. Puts a hole in your stomach. It's called an ulcer. No, but ask, what's God up to? You know, what opportunity here is he opening up for me to grow more like Jesus Christ? How can I be serving him? If God's at work, maybe I should think about maybe serving him in the situation as well. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. But then he adds this crucial element, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. That doesn't mean that you work and then when you stop working, God's work kicks in. You know what that means? It means that you work because God works. He empowers you. His power is constantly there. You are in Christ. You are a branch in the vine. And thus you can say, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And you know something? When you get involved with God in whatever trial you're having, there's a great joy as you come more and more into alignment with God's purpose You get a whole new perspective. The trial that seems so big starts to get lighter and lighter. And you'll see that as you bear up in your suffering, you're an encouragement to others. And you'll actually be an encouragement to those as you witness of the gospel in your life. So brothers and sisters, those are the two points I want to bring out of Proverbs today, to recognize that your trials in your life, they have meaning. How you respond to them is a good test of your character as a Christian. There's a point to it. He's working something good out of it. Discover what it is. Don't grow weary in well-doing. Don't give up the fight. Don't throw in the towel. No, go in God's strength, expecting good results. Expecting good results. God wins all of his battles. And I'll just leave you with what the psalmist says in Psalm 37, verse 27. Great is the Lord. Great. Listen to this promise. Great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servants. He delights in it. Delights in the welfare of his servants. Let's pray. Oh, Father, we confess that we're but the children, but you're the Father. Gracious God, we're the learners, but you're the teacher. We're sinful. We're fallible, but you're holy and wise and infallible. Lord, we pray that you teach us to measure our thoughts by yours, not the other way around. We pray that you'd forbid us to get angry with you, to criticize you, to be disappointed with you. But Father, we pray that you'd help us to be open about our feelings with you, our struggles, to present all our cares and anxieties to you, because you care for us, that the peace of Christ, which passes all understanding, might guard our hearts and minds through him. It is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.